My assignment was David's fall and restoration, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on the fall and a lot of time on the restoration. And the reason is, we all know how to fall. We all do that quite a lot. And so, but getting back, it's easy to get away from the Lord. It's kind of hard to get back. Yeah, not on His part, but on our part. And so, let's go to 2 Samuel 11. And we're just going to refresh ourselves about his fall. Now, this wasn't his only sin. We know that. In fact, but you know, great men cannot commit a little sin. The offering for the leaders, when they sinned in Leviticus, was more than when the regular person sinned. Why? Because you're a bad example and others are hurt by what you do more than if you're just a rank and file individual. And so whenever we have three times in the Bible it records David sinning. Every time somebody dies. Sometimes a lot of people die. And so very critical when leadership falls. And leadership does mess up. There's no such thing as a Christian leader that doesn't fail sometimes. And sometimes grievously. But others are affected by it. And of course, the sin here was forgiven, but the consequences on earth went on. And thousands of people died in that battle with Absalom. And it all kind of comes back to this, doesn't it? As well as Uriah and his men that died in that battle. And I'm persuaded that my sin and yours has horrible effects way beyond any of us imagine. And thank God for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. 2 Samuel 11. We're going to not make a lot of comments because there's a lot of material to read. I think we know this section. But 2 Samuel 11 came to pass after the year was ended, the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass at eventide that David rose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So I want you to notice this. David knows she's married. He also knows she's married to one of his mighty men. With that knowledge, he continues on a course of sin. So this is not a question of, oh, maybe she's a single gal, or he knew. David sent messengers and took her. And nobody knows whether that was willingly or unwillingly on her part. He's the king. He does what he wants. And she came in to him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned to her house. Now, normally, if you're purified from your uncleanness, I'm not going to get into that. Unlikely to become pregnant. But God has a way of catching us when we're not thinking about getting caught. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I'm a child." And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now what he should have done was confess, right? "I've sinned and I've been with your wife. The baby is not yours. Will you please forgive me?" If you're not confessing sin, you're covering sin. And he that covers his sin will not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes it will receive mercy. And David caused more problems by the cover-up than by the original sin, as horrible as it was. So he embarks on this elaborate plan to hide what he's done. And if that plan would have worked, Uriah would have been raising David's child and thinking it was his own. And David would have never told. And so, when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said to Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah abide in the tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camped in the open fields. Shall I then go into thy house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thou so livest, I'll not do this thing. David said to Uriah, tarry today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next. When David called him, he did eat and drink before him and made him drunk. Here's plan two. Maybe he'll do what I want him to do when he's drunk, that he wouldn't do when he's sober. In the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. To me, this is one of the saddest sections in the Bible. The man who wrote the Psalms, the man who is the sweet psalmist of Israel, here writes a murder note. And has Uriah carry the note that's setting him up for murder. More despicable, sinful, wicked thing you can't imagine. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And he implicates Joab in his murder, knowing that Joab was a man that he could get to do that. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, assigned Uriah into the place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people and the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. So Uriah wasn't the only man that died to cover up David's sin. Several others were implicated in this horrible, wicked, vile thing. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, it so be the king's wrath arise. You'll say to him, why approach you so near the city when you fight? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? The who smote Abimelech, the son of Jebusheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, and he died in Thebez? Why went you near the wall? Then you'll say, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and made known to David all that Joab said to him. The messenger said, surely the men prevailed against us and came out on us to the field. And we were upon them even to the entrance of the gate. The shooter shot from off the wall upon your servants. And some of the king's servants are dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus shalt thou say to Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. That's a horrible statement, isn't it? This is just one of those things that happen, and don't be too upset about it. This is just war. It wasn't war, it was murder. But David's putting a good face on it. Is that what you do with your sin when you're covering it? Put a polite name on it? I didn't commit adultery, I had an affair. You know, the people like to put polite names on their sins. And so, this is just warfare. Make thy battle more strong against the city, overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And by the way, Bathsheba had a grandfather. His name was who? Anybody know? What? Yeah, Ahithophel. Who later became the Judas of the Old Testament and joined Absalom against David. And in revenge, no doubt, for what David did to his granddaughter. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife in his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So as far as David's concerned, everything's good. I've manipulated people. I've hid the sin. And now the baby can become, will be born, and everybody will know the baby's mine, and no problem. But there is a problem, isn't there? When you try to hide sin, you can hide it from everybody, even hide it from yourself, but you can't hide it from God. And God knows everything you and I ever do. And it really comes down to fearing God, right? It's the only protection against sin. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, David hid that sin for about a year. Do you think that was a real happy year in his life? Psalm 32 talks about the misery that he had as his conscience is going off like a fire alarm as he tries to hide and bury that sin. And God's hand is on him day and night. Psalm 32 talks about the blessedness of being forgiven, but it talks about the misery of not being forgiven that preceded the blessedness of being forgiven. And so during that whole year, he was quite miserable. And if we had time, we'd turn to Psalm 32, and I fully intended to do it, but we're not going to make it. So go to 2 Samuel 12. God has a prophet. His name is Nathan, and Nathan becomes the rooster to awaken David as to his need for repentance. And I'm referring to the New Testament rooster that wakened who? Peter. And that's not an easy job. Better meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a sinner in his folly. Someone sent me a thing from Alaska. A guy's walking his dog and he scared a bear and a cub, and that thing came at him and he emptied a .44 into that thing all the rounds, blowing holes in that bear's chest, and the thing dropped at his feet. Just massive. Better meet a bear robbed in its cubs than a sinner in his folly. And just like that she-bear will really go after you if he thinks you're bothering the cubs. You try to deal with someone that's in sin, they're going to snap your head right off. And if they happen to be king, that's a pretty scary assignment. But sometimes God gives his people scary assignments. And Nathan has the job to confront David with his sin. But Nathan knew something that Jesus taught, that a lot of people ignore the beam in their own eye and they'll work on the speck in their brother's eye. Right? It's easier to see sin in somebody else than yourself. Unsaved people, unregenerate people, depraved people can see sin in other people. There's nothing spiritual about that. They think they're something if they see sin in other people. It doesn't take any spirituality to see somebody else's sin. It takes a lot of spirituality to see your own and deal with it. Get that beam out of your eye so you can see to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So Nathan has an approach that was like one of those missiles the United States has, the bunker bust missiles, where it just busts through the concrete and busts through the concrete, goes down five floors, and then boom, you know. And so he's going to tell the story to bust through the defenses of David. And when it gets past all his defenses, it's going to explode. That's what the parables of Jesus did. And that's what this story of Nathan does. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. That's what Psalm 23 is all about, one shepherd, one lamb. I had a Bible class with a couple that had raised one little lamb in their house. That lamb had it made, man. And they'd bring it out and it'd play on the floor. We'd play with it after class. It didn't sleep in the barn. It was in the house. And so this poor guy, he's got one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him like a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he was not willing to take of his own flock and of his own herd to prepare it for the wayfaring man who was come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who was come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that's done this thing shall surely die, and he'll restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And David is just, he's going ballistic. He has just lost his temper. How can this happen in my kingdom that someone would be so evil? Now remember, David has got a whole pile of wives. Uriah just had one. Right? And so it wasn't that David was romantically deprived. He had all kinds of women available to him. But that's not enough. He wants Bathsheba. Uriah, he's only got one wife, and David took her, and then took Uriah's life. David saw the nastiness in this hypothetical situation, and that's just what Nathan wanted. You ready for the rooster to crow? Verse 7, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives to your bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given to thee such and such things. And I've often wondered about that last line. What David would have had if he hadn't fallen. And I've often wondered what I would have had from God if I would have avoided temptation better than I have. That's a stunning line, isn't it? I know it's all grace, but if we keep ourselves in the love of God, God can pour a lot more on us than if we're slipping and falling like we're walking on ice all the time. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You slayed him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now it's all out right on the table. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. That is the consequences. The sin was forgiven. The consequences continued. If you drink yourself mad for 20 years and you get saved and you're forgiven, you're forgiven. But that doesn't mean your liver is necessarily going to be healed. Still consequences. If you're promiscuous as a rabbit and you sleep around all over the nation and you get saved and get forgiven. God can forgive that, but you still might have STDs to the day you die. So consequences continue even though sin is forgiven. Now, thank God we can go to Him and ask Him to help us even with the consequences, right? There's plenty of Psalms where David does that and God does that, but not all the consequences. Temporal consequences, this world consequences. So in verse 11, thus says the Lord, I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I'll take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he'll lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Absalom did that. You did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. There's about 9 people in the Bible that say this. This is possibly the only real confession. A lot of people say I've sinned, but it's not real. But this was real. He was convicted to the very depths of his being. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You'll not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that's born of thee will surely die. And Nathan departed from the house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. It became sick. We'll stop there. Now, that child did die and went to heaven. And David said, he can't come to me, but I'll go to him. But their physical death of the child was part of the consequences of the fall. Terrible fall, but not one that's outside the realm of reality. All of us, in many things, we all stumble, the book of James says. And David's fall did not manifest his inauthenticity. He was a genuine man of God. Some people think when somebody falls, that immediately means they're a total hypocrite and always have been. And that can be true. Sometimes hypocrites are unmasked and they've been living a double life for years. But sometimes a genuine man of God, a genuine child of God, a real believer falls, is overcome by temptation, and just totally crushed by it. And I believe that's what happened here. I don't believe David was hypocritical. I believe he was just caught in temptation. Now, I'm not making excuses for him at all. Beth Moore, in her book, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things, said many people who by God's grace have never been searched by the devil wrongly assume that all departures from godliness mean nothing but that they despise and rebel and that they're proofs of inauthenticity. They have no idea of the suffering involved when someone with a genuine heart for God slips from the path. David had a genuine heart for God, but he slipped. And you and I can say the same things. Turn with me to Psalm 51. When do I stop? Somebody tell me. I didn't look at my watch. 140. Okay. Here's a psalm that David wrote right after he fell. Psalm 32 was written after he was forgiven, and he wanted to share the blessedness of being forgiven. But this is where he's trying to get back. And it's a very heart-rending psalm. Thomas Chalmers said, this is the most deeply affecting of all the Psalms, and I'm sure the one most applicable to me. Thomas Chalmers was considered one of the most godly men in Scotland. And yet he said, this is the most deeply affecting of all the Psalms, and I'm sure the one most applicable to me. Here King David is smiting his breast, praying God be merciful to him, a sinner. Here the prodigal king returns to the father's house. Here we learn from his tragic experience the causes, consequences, and cure for our own sin. This is his immediate response. And sometimes the best of God's people sin to their own hurt and the hurt of those under them. That's true of me and of you. I want us to watch what he does here. He takes full responsibility for his own sins. He uses the word me, my, and I over and over again. No blaming anybody else, including Bathsheba. No excuses. He takes full responsibility for his sins. Two, he makes a thorough confession of sin. The three major Hebrew words for sin are all used in here, translated in English, sin, transgression, and iniquity. And in Hebrew, it's hata, avon, and pesha. And he uses all three of those words. No excuse. It's a full confession. He's not making any excuses at all. As we outline this psalm, the first 17 verses is a petition for personal restoration. Verses 18 and 9 is a petition for national restoration, because he realizes his sin has hurt his country. Your sin hurts your family as well as you. My sin hurts my church as well as me. People say, it doesn't hurt anybody but me. That's impossible. There's no such thing that just hurts you. If you're a Christian, if one member suffer, they all will suffer. So it's impossible for your sin just to hurt you and nobody else. And it's very important for us to see what's going on here. He makes a thorough confession of sin, and he realizes my sin has hurt my country. My country is hurting because of what I've done, and it was. So in verse 18, for instance, he says, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. It's better translated, rebuild the walls. I've torn walls down. My country is not in the same condition it was before I slipped. So he's asking God to rebuild and repair. He combines personal concern for himself as well as concern for the community as large. And he's imperiled by his sin, the safety of his kingdom, and he asks God to uphold and protect it. And that's kind of what's going on. So as we go through Psalm 51, watch the word me and my. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to your multitude of tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin. And notice all those personal pronouns, taking full responsibility for sins. That's what you and I need to do if we want to be restored. As long as we're either excusing sin or confessing sin. Two, he makes a thorough confession of sins. He uses all the word for sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. That's word pesha means rebellion. My sin, my falling short, is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil, this iniquity, this crookedness in your sight, that you may be justified when you seek and become clear when you judge. I'm shaped in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. And so he understands something of the depth of his situation. He pleads for renewal. He's asking not just forgiveness, but for God to make him different so he won't do it again. That's verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. And he says in verse 10, create in me a new heart, O God. My old dirty heart made me do what I did. So I want you to work on my heart. So he pleads for renewal, purity as well as pardon. He doesn't want to repeat it. Four, he pledges future ministry and praise. That's verses 13 and 14. When you forgive me, I'm gonna work. I'm gonna learn by this fall. I'm going to teach others how to walk with the Lord because of what has taken place. And can God ever use us again after a fall? Ask Peter. Ask Samson. He killed more Philistines in his death than in his life. Sometimes we feel like Samson with a haircut, don't we? And we think, I've been to Delilah's barber shop, and God will never use me again. And when you're feeling like Samson with a haircut, and you think you're done, remember Samson. Yes, he was grinding corn for the Philistines. Pretty pitiful picture. Yes, he reaped what he sowed. He was always looking at stuff he shouldn't look at, and he had his eyes put out, grinding corn. But God used him at the end, didn't he? More than ever. He killed more Philistines at his death than in his life. And what an awesome encouragement that is. And look at David. There's plenty of examples that God, the people God has used after they've fallen, even as believers. And so we need to see the sin, ours and theirs, as disgusting, as discouraging. But we also need to see Peter's tears and Samson's prayers and David's psalms and know the other side of it. Now, the penalty was canceled, but the consequences, all of them, were not. So David comes to the Lord and with this great psalm. Be gracious to me. 19 times in the Psalms it says that. And that's how it starts out. He wants his sins blotted out, erased, deleted. Wipe them off the hard drive of my life. He wants God to wash him thoroughly. You know that in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You know there's two Hebrew words for wash. One means to wash utensils and bodies. It's a word used if you take a bath or you're washing the dishes. The other is used for washing dirty clothes. And the one for washing dirty clothes, and remember, they didn't have washing machines in those days. The women would take the clothes out to the river and beat them on a rock. That's the word he uses here. Beat that sin out of me. Just wash me thoroughly. Beat it out of me. Pound and knead me. Wash me thoroughly and I'll be clean. And he says in verse 3, I acknowledge my sin, my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Remember that old country song, Always on My Mind? Have you ever done something you can't forget? It just seems like, I can't believe I did that. And everybody here has done that many times, right? Here I'm a Christian, here I'm a pastor, I can't believe I did that. And David had that picture, it was just always on his mind, but God, he came to God and asked for washing and cleansing and forgiveness. And he says in verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And all sin is primarily against God. David sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the nation, against his family. But when you sin against others, you sin against Christ, as the New Testament says. Verse 5, and I'm going back over the ground again. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Why do you and I sin? Because we're sinners. Since I've been married for 30 years, I have not been animal-less. I'd like to have 2 days without an animal living in my house, but it's not going to happen, right? Because my wife loves animals. She keeps taking strays in. And we were down to two cats and a rabbit. And the one cat was my daughter's cat, my son's cat. My son's cat was a terrible cat. He was just very difficult to live with. And he got hit by a car and his neck turned completely around 180 degrees. And I was rejoicing, but I didn't dare to... Didn't dare ever tell my wife. Man, I'm glad that thing's dead. But he's laying in that groan of, and he's, you know, his head is 180 degrees. And I thought, yep, he's dead. Thank you, Lord. So he dies on Saturday night. Sunday night, a great cat appears at the church. Now, this was a white cat. The Sunday night, a great cat appears at the church. I now believe in reincarnation of cats. And my wife took it in. Now, she's a girl, and she's much better tempered. But I can't live without cats. I can't. 2 days would be great. It's fine. It's part of marriage. I'm just teasing, right? I accept it. My wife has to live with a lot worse things with me. But I remember just maybe a few months ago, one of our cats got out. I think it's the black one. He got out and he came in with a bird in his mouth. And my wife just went ballistic. She hit him on the head, knocked that bird out, rescued the bird. And she said, "Don't do that, you're bad." And I said, "He's a cat, that's what he does. That's his nature. He's going to hunt birds. If you don't want birds hunted around here, don't get cats, right? He's a cat. He's doing what cats do. You can't uncat him." Now, we're sinners, and we were born sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me. There's only been one birth where one person was born sinless. That holy thing that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. Do you ever realize history's only had one normal childhood? Only one, Jesus. He's the only one that grew up without sin. Only one normal childhood. Every single other childhood there's ever been, everybody's grown up as a sinner. And you and I got that. It's in the warp and woof of our being. And only the new birth and glorification can take care of that. And David understood what was behind it all. Adam and Eve became sinners by sinning, but we sin because we're sinners. And it comes natural to us. Sinning is very easy for us. Is it hard to sin? It comes natural. It's just we're like a bird dog. Turn it loose in the field and it's going to hunt. And we just search out sin like a bird dog does a bird or a cat does a bird. It just comes, it's part of there. And temptation is just part of our life. And David's not excusing himself. "Well, I'm just a sinner, that's the way I am." So he's explaining himself to himself. He's admitting, "This is a deep problem. I need a thorough work." And high position can't protect you. David had the highest position in the theocracy. He's the king of the theocracy, the mediatorial king. There's no higher than that. High position can't protect you. Years of experience can't protect us. This is the man that beat Goliath and fought the battles of the Lord and defeated by a bathing Bathsheba. I'm stunned as a pastor and as a Christian how sometimes I'm just a feather in the wind of temptation. And I think, how did that happen? And I can always trace it back. I wasn't walking with the Lord. I didn't start the morning out too well today. And that's why I lost my temper with that salesman that called me for the third time. I did good the first two times. Third times, I just blasted him. And I didn't know who he was, so I couldn't even call him up and confess. But I realized, wow, I was a little lean on my devotions this morning. No wonder I was so vulnerable. And so it's important for us to grasp we sin real easy. That comes easy to us. Thank God for the new birth. Thank God for the new nature. Thank God there's something else besides sin in us. And there's we God's done a work, and praise God for that. But we're just like David. We're works in process. I wish I could say I was a better man than David. But I can't say that. Wish I could say I was a better man than Peter. or Samson. I'm not a better man. I'm probably a lot worse. But God is faithful. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthians? God is not going to give up on us. He's going to work. He will bring conviction. He'll give forgiveness. He'll give godliness. And praise Him for that. Now, let's keep looking at this. When do I have to stop? I've forgotten already. 140. Okay. Isn't it good that sin can be swallowed up by God's grace? And David is requesting that God use him again. He didn't want to continue as he was. He wanted God's intervention. He wanted God to create him a new heart, inside out transformation. And he's praying for piles of stuff in verses 7 to 12. And the things he's praying for is the things he lost when he sinned. We always think we're going to gain when we sin, right? We always look at, if I have this experience, and if I don't sin, I won't get this experience. And we're not thinking about what we lose when we sin. And H.C. Leopold said, the fact that the psalmist prays for so many things in verses 7 to 12 indicates how many things he knew he'd lost when he plunged into sin. His prayer is all that this tragic loss may be reversed by God's grace. What did he lose? I got to go fast. You're going to have to stay with me. Number one, there was a deep, deep sense of loss of fellowship with God that had been broken. Your sins have separated you from your God. And David understood that. He felt the distance. And he understood that very, very clearly. He lost fellowship with God. And he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He says in verse 8, make me hear gladness and joy that the bones which you broken may rejoice. He says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth shall show forth your praise. He felt the Ichabod over his life. He'd lost the joy of his salvation. He lost fellowship with God. And sin will do that real fast, right? God's not going to fellowship with me in my sin. I don't lose sonship, but I lose fellowship. Number two, he lost empowerment for service. That's what verse 11 is. Cast not away me from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's not talking about indwelling or sealing or anything like that. He's talking about Holy Spirit empowerment to be king. That's what Saul lost by his sin. Read Leon Wood's book on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to serve as king. He had supernatural enablement to fight. How else did he hit Goliath with that stone? I had a guy in my church go to Israel once, and he said, you want me to bring anything back? I've never been to Israel. I said, yeah, I know what I want. I want one of those slingshots like David had. Give me one of those. So, you know, they're actually kind of illegal to even get them over there because it felt Palestinians use them to chuck rocks at the cops. But you know, he came back with one of those things. So I got that sling. And this is about 20 years ago. I'm out in the church parking lot going like this. And I'm, you know, and I'm just aiming at stuff. And I got pretty good with that thing. I could actually hit a telephone pole. But there was no way I could get my aim down so I could hit high, middle, low. I mean, I'm all over the place. How did David get that guy right between the eyes with that one shot, with a sling, under that kind of pressure? He had Holy Spirit enablement. He was the anointed king. Goliath despised him. He's a kid with a bunch of sticks, stones. I'm a warrior. Who are you? Well, he found out, didn't he? And David killed the lion and the bear. Why? Because he was the anointed when he did that. And so being anointed by the Holy Spirit meant you had power to fight. As king, you had power to serve. You had power. And he didn't want to lose that empowerment for service. And he lost that right. And he didn't want God to put him out of his job. There's nothing worse than being in a position you can't have no power to do. And sin had unmanned him, unfit him, and he knew it. And consequences are not under our control. We can't dictate to God what He'll do once we fall, but we can ask Him to be merciful. We can't dictate to Him. Number three, he lost enthusiasm for the work of God and God's Word. So in verse 12, he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Renew in me a willing spirit. Uphold me with a willing spirit. That willing spirit is that volunteer spirit, that enthusiasm that says, I'm going to do it not because I get paid, but because I just enjoy doing it for the Lord. The word suggests the enthusiast, the volunteer with his eager and generous outlook. So, number four, he lost a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. That's verse 10. So he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. He's not praying to be born again. He's already a saved man. He's already a man after God's own heart. David had that at 15. He had a heart for God, but his heart was dirty, and he wanted God to step in and renew him in a steadfast spirit, and so he could resist temptation and do better the next time. So he felt a degradation and deterioration in his character, and he asked God for a clean heart. That word is used, tahor, a pure gold, and he's wanting God to give him that 24-karat heart, change him on the inside. And God can do that, right? That's part of his mercy. Why does he ask this? Because he despised the command of the Lord and done what was evil in God's sight. He didn't want to go on in that condition. And so, he'd undervalued God. He'd undervalued God's word, and he disdained God, held him in contempt for what he'd done, and he wanted that reverence for God restored. So, with all this confession, fellowship was regained, empowerment for service was retained, enthusiasm for God and his work was restored, and his character was rebuilt, and only God can do that. In verse 6, he said, you desire truth in the inward part, in the hidden part, you'll make me know wisdom. And that's something else he asked for, wisdom to be imparted. He knew he'd been a fool. God has a word for people when they sin. It's called stupid. Have you been taking your stupid pills? And there's a way for the fool to become wise. Read the book of Proverbs, right? The two first nine chapters. It's Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly. There's two girls that want you, and you're both you're invited to their party. Lady Folly's got her party, and Lady Wisdom's got hers. Lady Wisdom is Christ. It's either Christ or sin. That's the book of Proverbs. You better know where the real party is. And the fool could become wise in Lady Wisdom's house. So, good stuff here. Now, David trusts that he'll regain usefulness and he'll be able to teach others by his experience. That's what he's talking about in verse 13. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You ever look how many books of the Bible were written by people that said, don't do what I did? Jonah, Ecclesiastes, 1 Peter, Hosea in some ways, Habakkuk, Psalm 73, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. He compromised his loyalty, and Mark was an unfaithful servant who wrote about the true servant. Matthew was the unfaithful Jew that wrote about the king. Psalm 51, he wanted to be able to have a ministry with others as a result of what took place. Now, that ministry was needed because the nation had deteriorated because of his sin. And he talks about that in the last part. Our time is up. But if you look at the last two verses in verses 18 and 19, he prays for three things: a return to national prosperity forfeited by sin. Number two, a rebuilding of national defenses torn down by sin. And number three, a resumption of national fellowship by recognizing sin. Wish I had time to develop that. So may God help us when we fall to pray for ourselves and confess our sins, but also pray for those that have been hurt by it and ask God to work in them as well as us. We think of David's fall and David's restoration. It's easy to follow David in sin, but it's not easy to follow him in confession of sin. There was a pope, I can't remember which one, I'm going by memory, some pope. He said, "I've sinned like Peter, but I haven't wept like him." And many of us sin like Peter and Samson and David, but we haven't confessed like them. So maybe the reason that we're not walking with the Lord as close is that we haven't made that thorough confession that Psalm 51 is put in the Bible to teach us to do. I certainly need this message, and I trust it will help you as well. Father, thank you for the exhortation as we learn from he's a better man than any of us, and yet fell horribly, and yet was restored wonderfully. Thank you for your grace in forgiving us. If there's any of us here hiding sin from ourselves, we know it's not hid from you. If we're hiding it from others, we know it's not hid from you. We pray that you bring that conviction. May conscience go off like a fire alarm in our life. May you send the roosters to awaken us, convict us, and bring us to thorough, close walk with you. We thank you. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he's in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.